You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, November 14th. My pleasure to be with you. Hope you had a great weekend. As the fall continues to rapidly move along, we've fallen back. So getting dark earlier, not so much fun. And this morning, a little frost on top of my car makes me look forward. I say that in the sarcastic font there. Look forward to scraping my windshield in the mornings. No fun. You've never lived till you got out an old credit card and tried to scrape your windshield that way. But we're not there yet. We've been blessed with great weather this fall, so we really can't complain, at least here in central Kentucky, where we're broadcasting from our palatial studios here at 110 Dennis Drive. My guest in the second hour will be Krishnadev Kalamore, Mr. Kalamore, who writes for the Atlantic magazine. It's been around a long time since just after actually the Civil War, but Mr. Kalamore, who's been on the program before, kind of keeps his eye on things nationally and internationally, and he had a story over the weekend really talking about the Donald Trump phenomenon, the election, and really parallels and impacts of the Trump phenomenon in other countries in Europe. There's sort of a rise of what you might call more right-wing populism, and certainly Mr. Trump's surprising election here in the U.S., emboldening some of those groups and movements. So we'll talk to him about that just a little bit. Embracing the right kind of orthodoxy, why post-election civility reminds me of an old cartoon. And we'll also find one man who finds porn a laughing matter and a look back at a crazy weekend in college football. If you are a Louisville Cardinal football fan, it was the best that you could hope for unfolding this weekend. So, would again involve that. Certainly welcome your calls anytime during the program. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you could post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. I certainly want to ask for you to keep in prayer our brave men and women in uniform throughout the world, particularly those who are stationed in Afghanistan. I've got a second cousin over in Afghanistan. With all that's been going on domestically, there has not been a lot of attention paid to what's going on in Afghanistan, a place we've been now, what, going on 15 years, and four U.S. military killed this weekend in a suicide bomb near a 5K run, and just reminds you again of just how volatile a circumstance that is. And here, just on the other side of Veterans Day, the real sacrifice and cost that our military and their families make for us. So I want to pray a prayer. It's actually a great Catholic prayer called the Memorare, in which we invoke the prayers of the Blessed Mother. And we want to pray for those wounded, for those grieving, and for those simply serving in harm's way, and for those who love them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petition, but in your mercy hear and answer me through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Saint Hypatius, martyr, pray for us. We'll talk about him a little bit later in the program. Pretty uneventful weekend for me, I guess you could say. Friday night, got to do the PA work for my son's football team. They won their playoff game, so they move on. May have perhaps lost their running back to a knee injury. Those have been a sort of, I'm looking for, like a like a pandemic, these knee injuries on the football team this year. Saturday, pretty uneventful by and large. Watched my Kentucky Wildcats lose to Tennessee for the 32nd time out of the last 33 meetings. That's not really a rivalry, folks, just so you know. And then got to do some – actually, I was so despondent about what I saw unfolding that I fully expected, but still didn't make it any easier. I decided during the second half to go out and rake leaves. Let me tell you, when I go out to rake leaves, you know it must be bad. So, but I continue to listen, unfortunately. So my son and I are – most of our leaves are gone now, and it's one of my least favorite parts of fall. I know it's what the season is named for, right? But doesn't make me have to like it. And then yesterday, just trying to get caught up on a bunch of stuff. But I did, of course, get to go to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is the high point of any weekend. So how about you? 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to let me know, or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We are in the last official week. Actually, I'm sorry, next week will be the last official week of the liturgical year because it starts with a Sunday, the first day of the week. Next Sunday will be the feast or the solemnity of the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. And so predictably in the liturgical readings, the Mass readings, we've gravitated into the end of the liturgical year, and we're in the book of Revelation for the first reading. Technically named the Apocalypse, word that means unveiling. St. John's vision of heaven that he had there at Patmos, the island of exile, the only one of the remaining apostles after Judas' suicide to not die as a martyr. St. John with this prophetic vision, really, of the church. So one of the most difficult to understand books in all of the New Testament, at least the way we've typically tried to understand it. Now, I came out, of course, of an evangelical Protestant background, and there's a tendency in evangelical Protestantism to view the book of Revelation almost as some sort of a end-of-the-world code book. You know, you're kind of scrambling around. It's sort of a little bit like Mel Gibson's character in the film Conspiracy Theory, him and Julia Roberts, really an underrated movie in my opinion. But, you know, you're trying to read, to interpret, to connect things to current events historically. I could still remember when people imagined that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Little did we know it was him who would actually spearhead the collapse of Eastern Bloc communism. But I digress. It's always a danger in the book of Revelation of trying to make it a completely futuristic book, which it has, of course, a future dimension, but it has a very much a present dimension as well. And as with all the biblical books, it was written in a particular context, at a particular time in history, and to a particular audience. And so the book of Revelation, I came to understand, actually, while I was in seminary down at Asbury, an evangelical school south of here, we had a professor who sort of delighted in deflating this idea of Revelation as a futuristic code book. And you know how courses have their various numbers, you know, like, you know, calculus may be, you know, MA 423 or something like that at colleges, or, you know, business may be BUS 221. Well, his book on the course of Revelation, he enjoyed gigging people. He labeled as NT, of course, New Testament, 666. Oh, Dr. Mulholland, may you rest in peace. Anyway, so came to understand Revelation would have been read and understood by the people who first received it in a manner far differently than we do. You know, sort of like, you know, if 2,000 years from now, someone were to find preserved in amber an old U.S. newspaper that had the picture of an elephant in a boxing ring with a donkey with stars and stripes boxing trunks. Whereas we would look at that and immediately see the GOP squaring off against the Dems. Some futuristic people may think we lived in some strange culture where elephants and donkeys squared off in the ring to our spectating delight. It's all about context, and the apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation would have been very familiar to the first century readers, particularly those familiar with other Jewish apocalyptic texts like the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel. What the book is about tells you from the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, and who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what it was written in it, for the appointed time is near. That word prophetic, the biblical sense, has both a present dimension and a future dimension. It's not either or. One of the best books I ever read on the book of Revelation helped me understand it in a whole new way, and we'll get into this week as we proceed through this book, was Scott Hahn, professor at Franciscan University of Steubenville, a famous Catholic convert, wrote a book entitled The Lamb's Supper. His point being that the book of Revelation is best understood in the context of the Mass and of the liturgy. Little did we know that every time we walk into a Mass, we are experiencing an intersection of heaven and earth. Something like the prophetic word has both a present and future dimension. More on this later. Question of the day when we come back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
It's past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Listen to Breadbox Media? Pretty simple. Go to breadboxmedia.com. You can listen right on your listening device, or if you've got a phone, iPhone, iPad, download the app at breadboxmedia.com. And if you have an Android phone, whatever, you can have Breadbox Media always with you in your pocket. Listen to your favorite contributors and discover some new ones as well from all those around the country who are adding to the Breadbox Media mix, this Catholic digital media ministry that really seeks to accompany each other. We're all on this journey together to better know Jesus Christ and the beauty and the truth of the church he founded. Check it out, breadboxmedia.com. My question of the day: today is the 112th anniversary of Gillette's first patented razor. And I think you typically tend to associate Gillette with the razor. So my question is what do you use to shave with, both in terms of razor and of shaving cream? By the way, this is a question fit for either gender, right? I actually did not shave this morning. I sometimes feel like, you know what, I'm in too big of a hurry, and you know, I'm not one who's cursed with having a 5 o'clock shadow by lunchtime. So anyway, I do start to look a little scraggly, but folks, you're just going to have to deal with that today. Anyway, King C. Gillette patented the razor 112 years ago. So I'm asking that question. What do you usually use to shave with? I'm definitely low end, right? Good old can of Barbasol, unless I could find, you know, some sort of a gelatinous foam on sale. But mostly it's Barbasol and a disposable razor. Now, anymore, I can't get the cheapest disposable razor. I usually have to get somewhere along, you know, the one that maybe has the double blade and the pivoting neck. But that's just me. Maybe you go cheap. Maybe you're still shaving with a straight razor. Old school that way. Love to hear from you. You remember when you were a kid or, you know, getting to be that age, you such a mile post of maturity when you finally started to shave, and particularly when you started to shave every day, how you thought it was so cool. And now it's just a pain in the rump. No wonder No Shave November is so popular. 573-4BREAD-4. Give me a call or a text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A pretty wild sports weekend this weekend, particularly in college football. My goodness sakes, I do not envy the playoff committee. We'll be interested to see, I guess, Tuesday night when their newest playoff polls come out. But you had three of the top four, numbers two, number three, and number four, all losing. Clemson losing to Pittsburgh, of all teams, at home. And Pittsburgh's a decent team, but come on. Now, Clemson had been flirting with it several times, so it just goes to show you can't cheat fate forever. And then the number three team, Michigan, going on the road to Iowa City and losing that game, which was got a good friend. I got two good friends, one who's an Iowa fan, one who's a Michigan fan. My Iowa fan friend texted us both Saturday morning before noon and said, Michigan has already scored. Well, his joke notwithstanding, Michigan had trouble scoring against Iowa and lost on a last-second field goal after many Iowa fans were a little soured on Kirk Ferentz. And then the number four team, Washington, getting beat by the Trojans, who, by the way, I discovered just yesterday, the USC Trojans were originally called the USC Methodists. As a former Methodist, I certainly never knew that. But anyway, so who wins from this loss of 2, 3, and 4? Well, there's no doubt Ohio State, who's moved up to number 2 in the latest rankings, and Louisville, who's now moved up to 3. Louisville, who lost, you know, their only game, a nail biter to Clemson in Death Valley. I hadn't been one that speculated that Louisville's chances of making a playoff were slim to none after that loss, because they probably wouldn't make the ACC championship game, depriving them of a chance to impress voters, and they're not going to take two teams from the ACC. Well, it's very interesting now. Could Clemson lose another game? I don't know, but if they lost in the ACC championship game, let's say you come down to Clemson winning the ACC championship game with one loss. Louisville has one loss. And in their one head-to-head matchup, Clemson beat Louisville, but it was at home, and Louisville's only loss, therefore, is to a top-five team. Like I said, I don't envy the committee because, like I said, I don't think they're going to take both. Wisconsin has played themselves up. They're ranked now number 6. Another team to watch out for, Penn State. Now, here's the interesting dynamic, right? Michigan controls their own destiny, because if Michigan beats Ohio State, then all will be forgotten about the Iowa loss. But if Ohio State beats Michigan, you think, oh, well, easy peasy lemon squeezing. Squeezy, Ohio State wins the Big Ten. Are they the East? I don't know. Not legends and Legends and whatever they used to be called. Anyway, but Penn State, who only has one Big Ten loss, would have the tiebreaker over the Buckeyes originally enough. And interestingly enough, and another team looming out there is West Virginia. It's going to be wild and woolly. And whatever the four-team playoff was supposed to solve, as we kind of knew it would, it's not really going to do that. In fact, it's going to just move the conversation from the complaining number 3 team in the poll to the complaining number 5 team in the poll. NFL this weekend, of course, Dallas appears right now clearly to be the best team in football with their really remarkable win led by who appears to be MVP frontrunner Ezekiel Elliott. After Dallas scored to go ahead, by five or whatever with something like 40 seconds to go. Not by five. I guess they just went up by a couple. With about 40 seconds to go, down comes Dak Prescott, who, by the way, has now relegated Tony Romo, I think, to Wally Pipp status. If you need to know what that's about, just Google Wally Pipp and you'll know what I mean. But with Ezekiel Elliott, who just, what a game that he has and that he's bringing to the Cowboys right now. So they're in good shape. Another a big loss, and I'm seeing actually a story in the sports.yahoo.com, NFL winners and losers. It looks like Mike McCarthy's time in Green Bay has run out, losing in a blowout fashion to the Tennessee Titans. And you know, the Titans aren't bad, but I mean, Green Bay is in a free fall, as are the Vikings, who after starting at 5-0 are now 5-4. Sorry, Norseman. I know it's tough. Anyway, it's a crazy game. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you've got a comment on that. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Looking back at this college football poll, see if there's anybody else that can kind of leap into the fray. Western Michigan sitting down there at 10-0. Auburn could have had a chance, but Auburn loses their game to Georgia, I believe, at home. So, anyway, like I said, I do not envy the committee and the task they have before them. Let's move on to What Were You Thinking Awards of the Day. Always fun. Spanning the globe to find the ultimate examples of human beings not putting their best thinking foot forward. Really good, especially on a Monday. And to be thankful, it is a Monday, but there are things to be grateful for, like people are not aware of whatever dumb thing you most recently did. Anyway, this story out of Dandridge, Tennessee, THP helicopter searches Dandridge for escaped inmate. Tennessee Highway Patrol confirmed to Local 8 News that troopers were helping search for an inmate who escaped from the Jefferson County Detention Center Friday night. The sheriff's office says that Jeremy Ryan Archer escaped from the Jefferson County workhouse. Well, it seems like a pretty normal story until you see a picture of Mr. Jeremy Ryan Archer. He's described as 6'1", skinny, bald, with tattoos on his face, back, and body. And if you'll see, he's got a very distinctive tattoos on his forehead, a big cross under his left eye, and so forth, and a big visible one on his neck. If you're trying to live as an escaped inmate, that's when you kind of regret those tattoos on the face. Just saying. How about this story out of Salina, Kansas? We've heard of driverless cars. I don't think they had this in mind. A Salina man was injured Friday after taking a crazy ride in the engine compartment of his driverless car. The 47-year-old Mark Owens was at a parking lot on the 1000 block of East Crawford Street. He had the hood up, working on the engine. The car was running in gear with the emergency brake on. He was adjusting the accelerator. The car started to roll forward, went over a curb and toward a building. Owens leaped into the engine compartment as the car hit the side of the home store. Why exactly? He was not badly hurt. That's good news indeed. I'll give you the winner when we come back from the break on this, which, man, you're not going to believe this one. Somebody out of the state of Pennsylvania. Anyway, we're always open to your nominees as well. 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. This is the Mike Allen Show. back here on this Monday, November 14th, T-minus 10 days away from Thanksgiving. You bought your turkey yet? Good question to ask. My question of the day, on the 112th anniversary of Mr. Gillette's first patent for a razor, what do you use to shave with? What's your whole kit and caboodle? Razor? Shaving cream? Any sort of aftershave? I use the nice little Gillette, kind of cool, it's kind of greenish looking, little aftershave to throw on there, in case you were curious or needed to know. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We need to wrap up our What Were You Thinking nominees. We head to, still can't believe that guy was working on his car in gear with the engine running. Emergency brakes only do so much. Mercy. Anyway, the winner, though. The headline says, bank robbery, state supervisor's prank left no one laughing. It was all in good fun until it morphed into an apparent bank robbery. Gladys Smith thought she was being funny when she gave her employee, Sharon Mingle, a note and told her to turn it in to a credit union teller at Harrisburg's Strawberry Square last Friday morning. Wow, this is in Harrisburg, PA. Bishop Ronald Gaynor's territory, former bishop that I worked for here in Lexington. Bishop Gaynor, you may need to go talk some sense to these people. Mingle, a Pennsylvania Department of Revenue staffer, wasn't in on the joke. She didn't read the slip of paper that said, put the money in the bag. Kind of reminds me a little bit of, was it Uriah the Hittite? In the story of King David's adultery and murder, Uriah, who was the husband of Bathsheba, David's paramour, sent to the front lines with a note instructing Joab, the commander, to have Uriah killed. Uriah, such a good and faithful man. He didn't even open the note. Neither did Sharon Mingle. She was given this note as a joke, making air quote signs there, by her boss. Mingle unwittingly gave the note to the teller, who didn't reach for cash. She punched the panic alarm. Within 3 minutes, about 10 Capitol Police officers swarmed the scene with lights and sirens blaring. Troy Thompson, press secretary for the Pennsylvania Department of General Services, said. Mingle was arrested about 20 minutes ahead of the bustling noon lunch hour. After she was read her rights, she told police things weren't as they appeared. She said she simply followed Smith's orders. Who does this? Smith admitted she set up Mingle, but she swore it was a joke. She admitted she gave her the note as a joke. She told her to take it down to the credit union and basically bring back what they give her. Thompson said he could not comment on whether Smith was reprimanded by the Department of Revenue. I mean, wow. It's a good thing nothing, you know, there was nothing violent that happened. Give them this note and bring back what they give you. So you may be having a bad day, but not that bad, probably. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. If you've got a nominee, love to hear from you. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Let's talk a little bit more about the election. We're now 6 days past the surprising turn of events, Donald Trump being elected to the White House. I've got deep concerns, of course, about the Donald Trump presidency, and I've taken a lot of flack, am taking a lot of flack on social media about it. Talked a little bit over the weekend, kind of posted what I said on Friday, that there are more than one type of elitism. You know, there's the elitism that really provided the backlash in many ways that brought about Trump's election, the feeling that those in middle America, those who are feeling the country's getting away from them, those who are in bad economic straits and so forth, and the type of desire for a renewal of an America that they once knew, Trump was able to tap into that, and they were dismissed by those in the more urban or urbane areas, you could say, elitists. And you saw this all through the election coverage, the constant references to the uneducated white male and so forth and so on. The elite on the left seen as out of touch with middle America in a way that Trump was able to tap into. But there's an elitism on the right as well, and that's, in my opinion, the elitism of those, particularly that where it really bothers me the most are among Catholics who have little quarter, really, for the fears and the concerns of those persons of color who are worried about not so much Donald Trump himself, perhaps, but the strains of nativism and scapegoating that were such a part of his campaign message. I mean, even his very slogan, Make America Great Again, is a sort of thinly veiled dog whistle of sorts to those who want to blame demographic changes for the struggles of this country. Find somebody to blame. And so to cheer wildly and to laugh at those who express concerns or tell them to suck it up and so forth, I think is a certain type of elitism. It's like, you know, somebody told me yesterday, kind of joking around, a Trump supporter, that's going to be okay. You're going to be okay, laughing. And I said, I fully believe I'll be okay. I'm not the one I'm worried about. It's others that I know, even in our own parishes, those Hispanic people and families who are deeply troubled and feel like that this election sends a message that they're really not welcome. That should not be, my brothers and sisters. And there is an elitism there, too, in my opinion. So I took a lot of grief for that over the weekend. Usually people's criticisms always prefaced with all due respect, which is frankly, one of the worst phrases in all of social media wrangling, because usually when you say with all due respect or no offense or I love you, brother, but it's usually followed by something not the most respectful and loving in the world. Just saying. Anyway, but there was a pretty just on a lighter note, and we'll get back to my concerns here in just a minute. But on a lighter note, there was this story from The Federalist. I thought it was a pretty strong touche. Donald Trump just made these 10 things cool again. Number one, making jokes about the president. If you love to laugh, Donald Trump's election should be great news for you. Why? Because it's okay again for comedians to make fun of the president. It says, you think I'm joking, but just take a look at how the New York Times declared a complete lack of comedic potential surrounding Barack Obama. And it's true. I mean, and I can see that a little bit. I mean, yes, he had a very distinctive accent, but there wasn't a lot of grist for the mill for the most part with Barack Obama. Number two, gridlock and obstruction became cool again. During Obama's presidency, few things outraged Democrats the way unprecedented obstruction did. It reached a fever pitch when Senate Republicans refused to confirm Obama's pick. Well, now there's a lot of talk about how Democrats can obstruct the agenda of Donald Trump. Number three, limits on executive power. Under the presidency of Barack Obama, progressives came to love executive power. Congress doesn't want to pass a law you like. No biggie, just make it happen with an executive order. Number four, war protests, which were all the rage when G-Dub was in office. However, since Obama has come in office, there have been very few cool war protests against President Obama, and particularly his drone strikes. Number five, dissent has become cool again. The greatest act of patriotism, as it was called under George W. Bush, which strangely was condemned during the Obama presidency. Investigative journalism became cool again. When very little was done to investigate some of the scandals, possible scandals, under President Obama and Secretary Clinton. Number seven, denying the president's legitimacy. You remember all the breathlessness in the media about Donald Trump saying he wasn't sure if he'd accept the election results? And now you've got people like Keith Olbermann making the hashtag, not my president. The Constitution became cool again, has become cool again. Democracy, right? Popular will of the people. You know, just as in California, many on the left celebrated when the Supreme Court overturned their Proposition 8 vote. Now there's this push among those who supported Secretary Clinton to get rid of the Electoral College so that we can get back to letting the people decide in secession, with the whole talk of a Cal exit. Secession is cool again. I thought it was pretty good point. I'll post a link to this article. What it just shows is, come on, let's be honest. There is profound hypocrisy on both sides of the partisan divide. What's intolerable when the opposite power is in party becomes lovely when our party is in power. And as much as this skewers the Democrats, you could come up with just as much material to skewer the right as well. It's just, want somebody to be honest for once. How about that? We'll continue on this on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Monday the 14th. Question of the day on the 112th anniversary of the first Gillette of Mr. King Gillette for the razor, for the shaving razor. I'm asking a question. What do you use to shave with? Razor and cream. Let's see. John comments on Facebook. He says a DSC. I'm not quite sure what that is. Oh, that's Dollar Shave Club. Shave in the shower, so no cream needed. Interesting. Shane says Dollar Shave Club as well, and the Dr. Carver's Shave Butter they provide. I've always been a little bit intrigued by these home delivery shave club things. So now John and Shane have me even more interested. If anybody wants to call and tell me what's to like, what's not to like about that, I would love to hear from you. They can keep me from going to the grocery store every couple of months and bringing home some razors. I might be all ears if it's affordable. 573-4BREAD-4, you can chime in. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Forgot one other thing I did this weekend. I took my 19-year-old daughter out car shopping. She's been saving up her money. She's hoping here sometime in the next several months to move to Nashville. She's wanting to have a go at a career as a singer-songwriter. And so she needs to purchase herself a vehicle. So, you know, she's got looking to spend maybe $4,000 to $4,500 cash on the barrel to buy a vehicle. So, you know, I've learned before, because I did this with one of my other daughters, you got to be patient, because you can come across, it's an interesting mix of different things. So anyway, we saw one we kind of liked. We're going to take to my mechanic to have him look at before we make the decision. But I called my mechanic Saturday, because we were driving in another vehicle that we were test driving. I won't say the make. It is, but let's just say it's European, and we were driving around it, and I called up my friend and said, what are your thoughts on a blank, blank make and model not mentioned? His immediate reaction, no, drive back, have nothing to do with it. So I took that as negative advice. So Well, I'll keep you posted. We'll see how this goes. For some reason, I offered to sell her my 1999 Pontiac Bonneville with the taped up fender, but she didn't seem to be too interested. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, would love to hear from you. Pray for our U.S. bishops. They are in conference this week in Baltimore. And I'll be talking on Wednesday. We'll be hearing about their election. They're having their own election of who will succeed outgoing USCCB president, Archbishop Joseph Kurtz. Archbishop Kurtz, who's just up the road from where we broadcast from in the Archdiocese of Louisville, has served his 3-year term. He's been a gracious guest on this program a number of times. Think a lot of him. So they're going to be voting to see who the next president will be. Typically, traditionally, this has almost always been the case with a couple of exceptions. The vice president of the USCCB has moved by acclaim election into the presidency. That would be Cardinal Daniel DiNardo of the Archdiocese of Galveston, Houston. So the more probably likely big question is who will be the new vice president and the presumptive heir apparent in 3 years. So we'll see. I'll talk on Wednesday. We're going to have John Allen and Inez San Martin in to talk about it. John Allen speculating that the victory of Donald Trump may have changed some of the priorities of the U.S. bishops. Maybe they changed their priorities in terms of who's in the White House and what they have to sort of fight against. Anyway, interesting question that I began to toss around over the weekend. I was looking into, I'd heard that Donald Trump in this election won the Catholic vote, which was a little bit surprising to me because I think in many ways the presumption had been that that Hillary Clinton was going to win the Catholic vote, that Donald Trump has said had alienated so many Catholics through some of his very, very vulgar, crass, horrible remarks, fear-mongering and all the rest, that he was not going to get, it was going to go to Hillary Clinton, particularly with Hillary Clinton putting a Catholic in as her running mate in Tim Kaine. Well, after winning the Catholic vote in 2008 and 2012 under Barack Obama, significantly so in 2008, closer in 2012, Donald Trump won the Catholic vote resoundingly, 52-45 in this election, and continued a trend that's been going back some way now, that the Catholic vote, I think it's something like seven out of the last eight elections, whoever wins the Catholic vote wins the White House. I think the one exception being in 2000, the Catholic vote went to Al Gore. Much to my surprise, I saw an article written about, a year ago, actually a year and a half ago, at Salon.com, that in many ways sort of predicted this. The Democratic Party is facing a Catholic apocalypse. While white Catholic voters used to be reliable Democrats, but that's no longer the case, and it foretells bigger problems. And we've talked a little bit about this on the show before. You know, there has been a shift in the not only in the voting, but in many ways in party platforms. There's an interesting article. I think it's called the Crisscross, something about Crisscross, about the difference in back in the early 60s. If you were to predict which party would be all in, for example, on abortion, it would more likely be the sort of elitist upper crust Republican Party as opposed to the working man blue collar Democratic Party, particularly with the heavy presence of Catholics among Democrats. It used to be almost a given that if you were a Catholic, you did as my father used to do in the voting booth, pull that rooster tail. In other words, vote Democrat down the line. Not so much the case anymore, but as I said, there had seemed to be a shift toward the Democratic Party, but Salon seemed to see this coming. This piece, it says, in one of the central contradictions of American politics, that there's no such thing as the, quote, Catholic vote, yet the Catholic vote still matters. As Salon says, there's no Catholic vote in terms of Catholics representing an electoral bloc that votes according to what their bishops tell them or in lockstep with the tenets of the faith. Yet winning Catholic voters has been essential to almost every presidential victory in modern times, and the defection of Catholic voters has played a role in some of the most consequential congressional turnovers in recent history, from 1994 to 2014, making Catholics the ultimate swing voters. And for Democrats, that could be bad news. While Catholics have been swing voters since Richard Nixon's second term, the story says, white Catholics are now identifying as Republican by historic margins. So this is in 2015. According to the most recent polling from the Pew Research Center, 53% of white Catholics now favor the GOP versus 39% who favor the Democrats, the largest point spread in the history of the Pew poll. So maybe perhaps there were signs even then that the Catholic vote was going to go for the Republican this time around. According to Stephen Schneck of Catholic University's Institute for Policy Research and Catholic Studies, he has noted that there's been a certain distillation of the Catholic vote as a record number of presumably more liberal-leaning Catholics, some one-third of those raised Catholics, have left the faith altogether, and more of those who remain are those who actively choose to embrace the church and its teachings. And of course, you know, you had in this election a couple of very interesting things, and this is where I think the Democratic Party has really messed up. I think certainly Hillary Clinton's all-in approach on abortion, whereas, yes, Barack Obama was very strongly pro-abortion, it was always couched in a desire to make it safe, legal, and rare. There was no such language in the Clinton campaign. And the desire to repeal the Hyde Amendment, I think perhaps many Catholics saw as a bridge too far. You also had these emails leaked through WikiLeaks of the disparaging way the Catholic Church was talked about, very cynical way. And then you also had the really, really bad optics of the Obama administration going after the Little Sisters of the Poor in court in a completely unnecessary way. I have to wonder, did all that sort of accumulate itself, despite the fact that you had this candidate in Donald Trump who in so many ways strikes against Catholic sensibilities? Did the Democrats, in a sense, cut off their nose to spite their face? And I've been saying this for some time, that it makes no sense to me that in a democratic society where you need intermediate institutions to help care for each other and to inculcate virtue in the citizenry and all that, why do that? Why go after them? You just destabilize, and you also experience the blowback that the Democrats just experienced. We'll be back in just a minute with a new hour. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.